Back in 2008, I was able to join your church for about 2 weeks with Evangelist Steve Pettit, who you might have remembered if you were here 14 years ago. I was part of a team that sang, and we preached to teenagers. I think we held a camp while we were here, maybe. I think it was in December last time I was here. But it is good to be back. My son Hawken and I are traveling together. He's almost 10 years old. And I have another son, Jude, who is 8 years old, and he and his mom are back in Clearwater, Florida, where I teach Bible in a Christian middle school. I've been in children's ministry for the past 11 years. I was a children's pastor in Cary, North Carolina for 5 years, and then I've been in this teaching role for the past 6 years. So pretty much every time I get up and speak, it's almost always to children, so you'll have to forgive me if I accidentally slip up and call you boys and girls this morning. It has been a long flight from Tampa to LA to Honolulu, where we had a 20-hour layover, and then last night we got into Guam around 6 p.m. and woke up at 1:30, so that's always fun. But trying to get acclimated to the new time zone. The weather here is very similar to Clearwater, so we're really thankful for that. But it is a blessing to be with you. As Pastor said, the last time I was here was 14 years ago, and I was looking back at some photographs of myself. You know, one of my favorite features of the iPhone is that when you open it up in the morning, sometimes it'll give you these. Remember this photo will pop up, and on this day 14 years ago, and it'll be a picture of you, and you can look back through the years, and you can see all the areas in which you have grown. Now, sometimes it's really nice to look back at pictures and see growth. For example, when I look back at pictures from 10 years ago, and I see my little Hawken and how he could fit into my hands like this, you know, and now all of a sudden he's this, you know, young man who's running around playing soccer and volleyball and basketball, and I see the growth that's taken place in his life, and I'm really encouraged by that. But other times you look at the growth that you see maybe in your own self, and you're not as excited. You know, I look back at myself 14 years ago, and I was, oh, is that skinny? I can't believe it. How in the world have I gotten to this place in my life, you know? But life is all about growth. In fact, growth is unavoidable. It's essential. Every one of us in this room this morning is in some sort of process of spiritual growth. You're either growing more patient or you're growing more bitter. You might be growing more committed to your relationship with God, or you might be growing more distant. You might be growing kinder, or you might be growing more angry and mean-spirited. But each one of us is in some sort of a process of growth. Some growth is positive and some growth is negative. Some growth is automatic and natural, and other growth really takes a lot of work and effort and time and energy. So this morning, I want to ask a simple question, and that is this: are we growing in the right ways? Go ahead and turn in your Bibles, if you would please, to the book of 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to be looking at the first three verses this morning. As we evaluate our own growth spiritually. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. The Apostle Peter writes this: "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." This is the word of the Lord, and let's ask for his blessing on it this morning one more time. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, thank you so much for the privilege that it is to be here. for the privilege that it is to own a copy of the Scriptures. I thank you that all these folks have gathered here this morning, not only to worship you for who you are and all that you've done, but also to worship you by listening to and submitting to the voice of your Spirit, who speaks to us through the living and abiding Word of Christ. And as we just sang, speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy Word. We pray that you would take your truth and plant it deep in us and shape us and fashion us to be more like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So this morning, as we consider this passage and whether or not we're growing in the right ways, I want to just make one quick note. If you look at the Scriptures again in verse 1, put away all malice, malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. In my translation, the word you appears twice, and in English, that's a little bit ambiguous. It could mean you as an individual, or it could mean you as a community. In the original language of the New Testament, however, it's very specifically a plural word. So when it says that by the milk of the word you may grow up to salvation, it's a plural word. You, the church community, may grow up into salvation if indeed you as a church community have tasted that the Lord is good. I'm from North Carolina, which is a state in southern United States, and I don't really have an accent, but I grew up in an area where everybody talked like this, you know, and if you're addressing one person, you might refer to them as you, or it's almost always y'all. It stands for you all, y'all. And if it's a large group, you would say all y'all, right? So Peter here is addressing the church and he's saying all y'all need to long for the pure spiritual milk so that all y'all might grow up into salvation if indeed all y'all have tasted that the Lord is good. So this is an individual message. It's a message for the individuals because the church cannot grow unless its individual members are growing. But I want you to know that beyond this individual emphasis, there is definitely an emphasis on the growth of your church. And it's a blessing to be here after 14 years to see that although a lot of things have stayed the same, there is definitely growth that is taking place here at Harvest, and for that we are very grateful. So I want to ask a few questions, and that's going to guide us through this message. The first question is this: what does this passage teach us about spiritual growth? And the answer is this: it teaches us three things about how we as individuals and as a community of believers here on island, how we can grow spiritually. And I want to summarize them for us, and then we'll take a look at each one individually. The first way that we grow spiritually as individuals and as a community, the first thing you need to know is that spiritual growth is impossible until you have tasted God's goodness in Jesus. Let me say that again. Point number one is this: spiritual growth is impossible until we have tasted the goodness of the Lord in His Son, Jesus Christ. Number two, I want you to see that spiritual growth happens when we throw out the leftovers from our old life. When we throw out the leftovers from our old life, that's when spiritual growth starts to take place. And then the third thing this passage teaches us about growth is this: spiritual growth happens when we develop a craving for spiritual milk, all right? So the first point is sort of a prerequisite. In other words, don't even think about spiritual growth. If you've never tasted the goodness of God, then all that I'm about to say is going to seem strange. It might seem prudish, or, you know, really tight, and like I'm putting all these rules and restrictions. And if you've never tasted the goodness of the Lord in salvation, then spiritual growth is just not going to happen in your life. But if you have tasted that the Lord is good, well, there's some things you need to get rid of, and there's some things you need to really develop and an enjoyment for. All right, so let's look at the first point here that Peter brings to our attention. That is, spiritual growth is impossible until we have tasted God's goodness in Jesus Christ. The first point comes from verse 3, so if you take notice of that, it says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Notice it starts with the word if. So verses 1 and 2 are all about getting rid of old things and then developing this passion for the sincere milk, the pure milk, so that you can grow. But then he says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. So this comes first. And this idea actually comes from the Psalms in the Old Testament, which says in Psalm 34, verse 8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Matter of fact, if you read the Psalms, all over the place, psalmists are comparing God's word and this relationship with God to a life-giving stream, or life-giving food, or even life-giving honey that we desire and we delight in. In Psalm 1, we have the idea of this man who is like a tree and he's planted by the streams of water. These streams of water represent this relationship to God in his goodness that gives us the nutrients we need to grow up spiritually. Spiritual growth, though, is impossible until you've tasted the goodness of God. It's that way because a dead person has no taste for God's goodness. A dead person has no taste for God's goodness. And the Bible is very clear all through the New Testament that before we experience Jesus in a personal relationship, we are dead spiritually. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." Again, in Colossians 2:13, Paul writes this, "You were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh." Before a person experiences the goodness of God in salvation, they're not sick, they're not weak, they're dead. And no matter how sweet this relationship is, a dead person is never going to have a taste for it. The Bible explains why we are in this condition in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, which says the natural person, that is a person before they meet Jesus, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. For they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them. He's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. So a person who rejects Jesus as their Lord and Savior will never have a taste for spiritual growth, for the goodness of God. They'll never experience the growth that God intends for them. So we need to ask ourselves a serious question. Do I have a desire to grow spiritually? We all want to grow in lots of ways. You know, the young people in this room, they want to grow up physically, right? You want to get better at sports, bigger, stronger, faster. We all want to grow mentally, right? We read books and
and we study and we watch documentaries and we have conversations about different topics because we want to improve our understanding in things. We want to become smarter and grow mentally. We want to grow relationally, right? Gain friends and enjoy our friendships and our families. Some people maybe in this room are single and you're looking for that special relationship. We all want to grow in all kinds of ways. But the question is, how serious are we about really growing spiritually? Do you have a desire to go deeper into God's Word, to grow closer to God in your relationship with Him through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Or are you like so many Christians who say, yeah, I mean, I was saved like when I was 4, so I'm good spiritually, and don't worry about me, I'm fine, I took care of that a long time ago. Is there any desire in you to grow spiritually? If not, I think it's time for some serious self-evaluation to ask ourselves, do we really know the Lord? If there is a desire, though, to grow spiritually, I have good news for you. This passage is about to tell us how that takes place. Why is it, though, that the Lord's goodness tastes so good? What's so good about the goodness of the Lord? Why is it so tasty? Well, a few reasons, I think. But first, let me tell you a little story about what I mean. Growing up in North Carolina, we had a Food Lion store. I don't know what y'all have here on island, but we had a Food Lion, right? And I'll never forget, I went to church one time, and there was like a lunch after the main service, and someone had bought from Food Lion this cheesecake, right? Anybody, you know cheesecake? Do you have that on island? Cheesecake, okay. And I had my first piece of cheesecake, and I fell in love. It was like this, you know, it's just little, these little squares. And if you've ever had it, it has those little wax paper dividers between each triangle. And so I grabbed one of those, and I fell in love immediately with cheesecake. I mean, if you would ask me, what's your favorite food, it's still, to this day, I would say it's probably like a really nice cheesecake. And so that was my experience, and I thought I knew what cheesecake was until... I was dating a girl who became my wife. Her name is Bridget, and I had her come meet my parents in Raleigh, North Carolina, and I wanted to take her on a special date. I said, we're going out somewhere nice, and she was like, not McDonald's, I hope. I said, no, better than McDonald's. I said, they just built a new restaurant near the mall, and it's called the Cheesecake Factory. Has anyone ever heard of the Cheesecake Factory? Okay. So we went to the Cheesecake Factory, and... we had a nice meal. I don't really remember my entree, but I'm sure it was fine. But I was sort of waiting for the cheesecake at the end of the meal. And when the waitress had taken our plates away, she brought out the cheesecake menu. And it was like this thick book, you know, spiral bound. And she plopped it down on the table. And me and Bridget leafed through this just endless amount of different flavors of cheesecake. Well, we decided to go with something simple, you know, a plain vanilla cheesecake with fresh cut strawberries on top. And I will never forget when that waitress brought out the cheesecake. I had never seen anything like it before. I was used to these tiny little squares that stood about this tall on your plate and had a little bit of a cardboard taste, if I'm honest, you know. And I saw that plate come out. And this cheesecake was like, the slice was probably this big. It sat probably this tall on the plate, right? On top of the cheesecake, there were about a half dozen fresh cut sliced strawberries. On top of that, there was this red strawberry goo that they just like drizzled and it was kind of hanging off the side of the cheesecake. Then on top of all of that, there was about a baseball-sized blob of whipped cream. She only brought out one slice of cheesecake and two forks because no human being can eat one whole slice of Cheesecake Factory cheesecake. So I grabbed one of the forks and I plunged it down into the cheesecake. It seemed like it took forever until I got to the bottom with that graham cracker crust, you know, at the bottom. And I got some of the goo and I got some strawberries and the whipped cream. And I remember it felt heavy on my fork, like abnormally heavy. But I put that bite of cheesecake in my mouth. And it just sort of dissolved and oozed around in my, and I became one with the cheesecake. You know, after that experience at the Cheesecake Factory, do you think I was able to go back to Food Lion cheesecake and enjoy that the same way I had used to enjoy it? No. Why? Because I had tasted the best. And once you taste the best, there's just no going back and enjoying inferior cheesecake. So why is it that one taste of the goodness of God in Jesus tastes so good that it literally transforms our lives? What makes it taste so good? Three things. Number one, it tastes so good because of what it saves us from. What does the goodness of God save us from? Well, look back just a few verses into chapter 1, verse 18. Peter explains what the goodness of God has rescued or ransomed us from. It says, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. The word futile there means worthless, meaningless, or we would say it like this, garbage. The garbage, worthless, meaningless kind of existence that you had, God's goodness is able to ransom you from that. The word ransom means to buy out of. Now, what is this futility inherited from our forefathers? Well, in order to understand that, really you have to go all the way back to Genesis 3 in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve are tending the garden, and all of a sudden God's enemy, Satan, slithers up to Eve, and he plants seeds of doubt in her mind as to the truthfulness of God, and he says, did God really say you couldn't eat any of these trees? And she goes, no, we can eat most of them, but there is this one that we're not allowed to eat from. He said if we eat from the fruit of that tree, we'll die. And Satan says, give me a break. Again, he's always saying stuff like that. Let me tell you something, Eve. You're not going to die. In fact, if you eat that fruit, you're going to kind of become your own God. You're going to know things that God knows, and you're not going to need him anymore. And that's why he said, don't eat from the tree. But if you eat from the tree, you won't need him anymore. How does that sound? And Eve said, sounds pretty good. And she took a bite and gave some to Adam. That first rebellion, the Bible says, that first disobedience has been passed down through the generations for thousands of years, and you and I were born in sin. And until we met Jesus for the first time, until I met Jesus for the first time, Romans 6 said, I was just working for sin. This futile effort to make life work on my own, to be my own God, to make my own rules, to determine good and evil on my own is garbage. It's worthless. It's meaningless. And God's grace tastes good because it met me in that condition and it purchased me out of the futility of my natural connection to Adam's rebellion. But not only what it saved us from, God's grace tastes so good, because what it saves us for. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. Listen to this. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead, verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. God didn't just save you from your sinful, futile ways. He saved you for an inheritance to be received later. He saved you out of a sinful inheritance, and he gives you an inheritance of righteousness reserved in heaven for you. This inheritance that he offers us is imperishable. That means, you know, money is going to fluctuate in its value, right? We're seeing that now in the United States with inflation and that sort of thing. The U.S. dollar is decreasing in value and they're printing more money. And so the inheritance that I'm trying to lay up for my children, as I look at it online, it's sort of doing this number, right? As I look at my retirement plan and things like this, I see my numbers doing this every day, and so I try not to look at that sort of thing anymore. It's scary. But the inheritance to which God purchased you from sin is one that will never fluctuate in value. It's imperishable. Not only is it imperishable, but it's undefiled, it's unfading, and it is kept in heaven for you. God's grace, when you understand the grace of what God did in Christ 2,000 years ago, when Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, he died to deliver us from the penalty and the punishment and the power of sin, but then he offers us this imperishable, undefiled, unfading eternal inheritance in the future. Man, God's grace tastes so good, so that when you experience it for the first time, it literally changes your life forever in an irreversible sort of way. But not only what it saves us from and what it saves us to, it is so good because of what it cost him to purchase you. Remember, that word ransom means to purchase, okay? So what did God use to purchase us? Look again at verse 18. Knowing this, that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, verse 19, but you were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Why does God's grace taste so good? It's because of what it cost him to purchase our eternal salvation. It didn't cost him something like mountains of gold and silver and precious jewels. That would have been nothing for him. But God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have eternal life. God's grace tastes so good. Have you ever experienced his goodness on that level? Have you ever experienced the goodness of God in a way that radically transformed your life, almost as if you were born again? That's not my idea, right? This is found in the scriptures. If you look at verse 3, it says he has caused us to be born again. If you look at verse 23, it says, since you have been born again. When you experience the goodness of God, it radically transforms everything in your life. So it's as if you were born all over again to a brand new way of living. Have you experienced that? But here's the next question. If God's grace does taste this good, then why do I struggle so much in my relationship with him? If God's grace really tastes this good, why do I struggle to read his scripture consistently? Why do I struggle to come to church every single Sunday morning when I'd rather be doing other things? Why do I struggle in my prayer life? Why do I struggle to share my faith? If His grace tastes so good, why do I struggle so much? And I think the next point answers that question. We don't feast on God like we should because we crave other foods. Look at verse 1. He says, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, and then, like newborn babies, desire the pure milk," right? So spiritual growth happens when we throw out the leftovers of our old life. Remember that old, futile, worthless way of living? We experience the grace of God, but there's something inside of us that looks back at the leftovers from that life and goes, "But that did sort of taste good every once in a while." You know? If you've ever tried to diet and exercise, you understand the temptation of this, right? You put on those pair of pants and they start to feel a little snug, don't they? Then a few months goes by and all of a sudden you can't button that button so well anymore, and it's time to buy new pants. And then a few years go by and iPhone reminds you of what you used to look like, and you look at yourself in the mirror and you go, "What happened to me?" What happened was you were feasting on things that are just not good for you physically, right? I was a children's pastor, like I said, and when I was in children's ministry, I gained 30 pounds. 30 pounds. You know why? Kids always coming up and asking me, "What's your favorite candy? What's your favorite candy, Pastor Mike?" And I said, it really is, honestly, Skittles. And so they would buy me bag after bag after bag of Skittles, and not the single serving kind, the 5-pound bag kind. And I would be sitting there in my office working on children's ministry stuff and just grabbing handful after handful after handful of Skittles. Have you ever ate so many Skittles that you start to sweat on your face muscles are working so hard that you start to sweat under your eyes, okay? That was me. Not only that, but I worked in a very generous church which had this break room that was just constantly filled with donuts and cookies and cake and ice cream. And you know, you want to be polite, right? So you eat that stuff. And all of a sudden, I looked at myself in the mirror and I looked at pictures of myself years ago and I thought, how did this happen? Well, Peter says, if you really want to grow spiritually, if you want to get healthy as an individual and as a church, there's some junk food left over from your old life that you just need to scrape it into the garbage disposal, right? Get rid of the junk food. And he names a few things. Number one, he says malice. Malice is any ill will that you feel towards another believer. Ill will. Like you look at that person. They walk in the back doors of the church. And you're already sitting there and you think to yourself, "Seriously? It's been a while, hasn't it? Right? Come back. What's a special occasion?" Right? You see that person from across the room and you choose a different exit. Because in your soul spirit, every time you see that person, there's something inside of you that just... right? Maybe they said something in the past, or maybe they did something, or maybe it's just their personality that rubs you the wrong way, and so in your soul spirit, you feel ill will towards that person. Peter says, look, if you want to grow as an individual, if you want to grow as a church body, there is no room for that kind of condescending looking down on others as if they're inferior to you and someone to be avoided. Paul brings this point out in Ephesians 4:31 where he says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all Malice, it's the same word. With all malice. If it's true that Christ has given his life for us, then we really should feel the sense of brotherhood with our fellow Christians. And that's all over the text. He says in verse 22, having purified your souls for obedience to the truth, for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. In chapter 2, verse 9, he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation of brothers and sisters, a people for his own possession. Verse 10, now you are God's people. Verse 17, chapter 2, says, love the brotherhood. Chapter 3, verse 8, says, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love. There's no room in the church for malice, ill will towards other believers. Then he says all deceit. That one's pretty self-explanatory. It's any attempt to mislead another believer. Ephesians 4:25 says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. See this idea of if a community is going to grow, you can't deceive each other. You can't mislead each other. It's interesting, the word here in Greek is dolos, and later it's going to say long for the pure spiritual milk. The word pure is adolos, which means not deceitful, not misleading, honest and truthful. That's how we should act in the Christian community. Then he says all hypocrisy. This is a fascinating word. It's not used often in the New Testament. It's all over the place in classical Greek, and it's the idea of a stage actor. So if you go watch a play, pretty much any seat in the house is going to be a good seat, and you can see the activity of the actors on the stage. But in the first century, they had these large amphitheaters, and so the stage is down here. You might be really far away, and you can't really see exactly what's going on. So what they would do is the actors would wear masks. And these masks were really large masks. So that if a character was sad, he would run backstage and grab the sad mask and he would hold it up over his face and the guy in the back row could see, oh, that guy's probably sad, right? If he's happy, he'd go back and he'd put away the sad mask and grab the smiling mask and he'd come out and, oh, no, he's happy, right? Wonder what happened. I have no idea. But Paul and Peter here use this word for Christians who come to church wearing a mask. And our families know what we're like. I include myself. Our wives know what we're like. Our children know what we're really like. But when we open our car door here in the parking lot, whatever argument was going on the ride to church is now replaced with smiles. Hi, good morning, yes. Half a day. How's it going? Good. Yeah, me too. Yeah. Arm around the wife, right? And everyone's deceived into thinking, wow, what a model husband and father, right? Peter says spiritual growth takes place when we get honest with ourselves and honest with others, and we go to each other and we say, I'm struggling. Can you help me? And we help each other because we're real. We're real people in church. We've got stuff. We've got baggage. We've got problems. Ain't none of y'all perfect. All y'all sinners, myself included. So why is it that when we get to church, we act like we don't sin and we don't struggle? It's in the struggles of real life that the church can come alongside and help us. I already mentioned verse 22, having purified your souls for obedience, love one another earnestly. That word earnestly is unhypocritically, from a pure heart. Then he says envy. Envy is desiring the downfall of another believer. in order to advance yourself. Right? Brother Steve used to tell this story about envy and how evil envy is. Jealousy is when you look at another person and you say, like, oh man, they have such nice stuff. I wish I had stuff like that. Oh well. Envy is when you say, that person gets everything they want. It'd be kind of nice if maybe they got lowered down a little bit, right? You know? He used to tell a story of when he was playing college soccer, and I think he was a senior or a junior, and a freshman joined the soccer team. And he was midfield, I think outside mid or something like that, and he said this kid came on, this freshman guy, and tried out and took his starting spot. You know, here he is, junior, senior, upperclassman, and some freshman kid comes in, takes his spot. And he said, I really struggled. I used to sit on the bench, and he said, I used to think to myself, hope he gets hurt. If he gets hurt, I'm the starter again. Right? And we think, like, I would never think that way. Really? How do you feel when that rival of yours, you know, when you hear of bad news in their lives, isn't there a little part of us that goes like, about time, right? Something happens in their career and you're like, I knew it all along. Saw right through them, right? Or when something good happens to them, it's like, why is it always them, right? It's this envy. Envy has no place in a growing church. Paul says in Romans, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Envy does the opposite. It rejoices when your rival weeps, and it grieves when your rival rejoices. Peter says, get rid of it. Just scrape it into the garbage disposal. And then finally, all slander, speaking evil of another believer behind that person's back. Ephesians 4, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So another question, is kicking all of my bad habits, isn't that spiritual growth? I mean, that sounds like growth to me. Like when a person goes to AA, you know, they kick alcohol out of their lives and then all of a sudden they're a new person, right? Isn't it enough to just get rid of those bad habits and then I've grown? The answer is no. Kicking the bad habits is a necessary step for really feasting on the Word. You can't feast on the Word and foster evil character at the same time. So Peter says, in order to really feast on God's Word, you've got to get rid of some of these old patterns of living, and then you can feast on God's Word. And I want you to know that real growth comes only from feasting on the goodness of God in His Word. Real spiritual growth comes only from feasting on the goodness of God found in His Word. I have no idea how long I'm supposed to go, by the way, so we're just going to finish this up. Spiritual growth happens when we develop a craving for spiritual milk. Okay, look at verse 2. Once you put away all the stuff in verse 1, verse 2 says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up. There it is, grow up. We want to grow. Long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. So the milk causes the spiritual growth. The more we drink in the goodness of God found in the Word of God, the more the nutrients in God's Word are going to strengthen our soul spirit and grow us up in Christ. I want you to know a few things about this, though. Number one, this craving is not merely a duty. It's a delight. When I was first saved at 11 years old, one of my pastors gave me a Bible and a Bible reading plan. It was inside of the front leaf of the Bible. Anybody ever followed a Bible reading plan? There's a passage next to the day, and there's a little checkbox, right? You do the checkbox message method. Well, I, as a high schooler, I was all about those checkboxes. And I loved doing my Bible reading, not because of what I learned about God, but I just loved putting the little checkbox. And like, oh yeah, like 30 days in a row of reading the Bible. Let's go. I feel kind of good about myself now, right? It's not a duty, it's a delight. He doesn't say, as newborn babies, read your Bible every single day, at least two or three chapters. He says, as newborn infants, long for it. The way a child craves milk, which we'll talk about in a minute. But Psalm 1, I already said, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So there you have duty and delight. Duty, he meditates on it day and night. But his duty is not merely duty, it's delight. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and therefore he meditates on it day and night. So don't think that I'm just telling you a verse a day keeps the devil away, right? So often we view our Christian life as mechanical. God, if I read this many chapters, what are you going to do for me? Right? I'm struggling in my marriage, so what, a chapter a day, two chapters a day, and you fix this thing? What's the, right? It's not so mechanical. God wants us to love his word, to delight in it, to feast on it. This craving is intense. I get that from the image of a small baby, right? If you've ever had a child, you know the intensity of the longing for milk, right? I have two boys. Both of them were fairly well-behaved as children. I will say the second one, my second son, Jude, he was a little more difficult. But even he, you know, he had his good moments and his bad moments. And I remember I would hold my sons. And, you know, they're content and they're happy and they're smiling and all these sort of things. And I'm talking to them and they're talking back to me. Goo goo gaga, you know, all that sort of thing. And I'm feeling pretty good about myself. You know, especially in public. At church, I'm holding my baby and he's like behaving. And I'm like, yeah, pretty good dad, right? And then all of a sudden, my sons, they would get this look on their face, you know, and all of a sudden they're a little squirmy, and then they start to make a little bit of noise, and people are starting to look over at me, and it's okay, it's going to be fine. And then this noise turns into a cry, which turns into a blood-curdling scream, and now everyone is looking at me, and I'm like, I swear I didn't pinch him. I hand him off to his mom mixes the formula, she puts the bottle in his mouth, 30 minutes later she hands him back to me, and he's content again. What was his problem? His problem was that he had an inward, intense, emotional craving for milk. And Peter says, if you want to grow spiritually, we have to learn to develop this craving for milk that resembles the craving of an infant for the milk in the bottle. Third, this craving leads to growth into salvation. I just want to be clear here. This does not mean that your justification is a process, as in like, you know, well, I'll meet God halfway and I'll clean my act up a little bit and then I'll come to Jesus to be my Savior, and maybe if I meet him halfway, then he'll accept me. That's not what it's talking about here. In Genesis 15, it says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Like that. Not a process, just Abraham said, okay, and God said, you're righteous. But then there's growth that takes place leading up to our final salvation, which we read about in 1 Peter 1:5. By God's power, you are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. This is talking about our glorification when we meet Jesus face to face, and all our lives, this pattern of growth is immediately completed. And we're like him when we see him as he is. Finally, this craving is something that we must develop by building it into our daily routines. And I'll leave you with these three thoughts. How can we develop the duty of Bible reading in such a way that it leads to delight in the Word of God? Three things. Number one, find a time in your schedule. If you have a phone that keeps a calendar, maybe block it off so that when someone says, hey, do you want to go grab coffee? You can say, I'm sorry, I'm booked. And book 30 minutes and write it down. Appointment with God, 30 minutes. But schedule it if you need to every single day. Maybe it's different times of day, maybe it's the same time of day, but every day there's 30 minutes where I spend time building my relationship with God. Early morning works best, I think. Our minds are most fresh and less cluttered by the events of the day. But evening works as well. Find a time. Number two, find a place. Find a place where you can be uninterrupted for 30 minutes. Don't do what I used to do in high school, where you're watching your favorite sporting event. Okay, good commercial. Mute, pull out your Bible. How long do I have, right? 2 minutes, 2 minutes, 2 minutes. Okay, good, close it, unmute. Next commercial, right? It's not good for you. I don't suggest doing your Bible reading in your bed. I've tried that, been there, done that, doesn't work. But find a place where you can meet with God all by yourself every day, and again, develop that relationship with Him that will lead to personal and corporate growth. And then number three, have a plan. What is your plan for reading the Bible? Are you the kind of person that does this method? Looks like I'm reading Ezekiel chapter 3, right? And then the next day, where is it? Hosea? Oh, not Hosea. Come on, man. You know? Good, it's a psalm, right? Short. What is your plan for reading through the Scriptures? There's all kinds of plans out there for reading through the Bible. I try and read through the Bible once a year, and here's my plan. I created a note in my phone with all 66 books of the Bible. Whenever I finish a book of the Bible, I put a little mark next to it, a little period, and then I just choose another book. But when I choose a book, I read it from chapter 1 to whatever the last chapter happens to be, and I read book by book by book. But I might read Genesis, and then Mark, and then Hosea, and then Revelation. But whatever it is, I keep track of it, and I keep track of my little dots so that I know, okay, all my books have 3 dots, but there are a few that only have 2 dots, so I need to read that again so that I can finish reading through the Bible this year. You know, 3 or 4 chapters a day takes about 15 minutes, 15 to 20 minutes. 3 to 4 chapters a day will get you through the Scriptures in an entire year. Or if you want to do the New Testament, there are smaller chunks that you can read through. Or if you want to read through the major prophets or maybe the Gospels, sections of Scripture, whatever your plan is, find a plan, find a place, find a time, and really learn to develop this craving for God through His Word. Would you pray with me as we close? Father in heaven, thank you so much for the encouragement of the Scriptures. And God, I can't help but believe that there are people in this room this morning who really do have a longing to grow spiritually. Maybe they don't know how. Maybe they're stuck. I pray, Lord, that you would give us all the grace to evaluate our lives, to see if there's some sin that is keeping us from your word, that we can scrape off of our plates and feast on your goodness. I pray, Lord, that if there's someone here who hasn't developed a routine, that you would give them the grace, help them to find a partner, a friend who can keep them accountable. I pray, Lord, that you would work in the lives of anyone who might be here this morning who thought at the very beginning, you know what, I don't know that I've ever been born again like this. I've never had this experience of tasting God's goodness for the first time. If there's anyone like that, Lord, I pray that they would come and seek out information about how they can make you their Lord and Savior and experience that relationship that changes lives. And Lord, most of all, we pray for your honor and glory to be manifested through our lives. And so we pray that by your Holy Spirit in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.